we've been, well, sitting at chapter 3, verse 1 now for a few weeks, and we're probably going to be there for a few more weeks. But we'll move quicker when we all get to heaven. But So let's take a moment before we begin our study to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for the many wonderful benefits that we have received through your perfect work on the cross, that the payment that we could not have made that has been paid for us, that we might partake of this holy calling. We pray that you might help us concentrate tonight to sweep aside those many things that can distract us here on the earth, that we might concentrate on the heavenly things, that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, where are we in the book of Hebrews? Well, we're at C. We just started C. We did first. We're still on this first major section, the first four chapters of Hebrews. We started off chapter 1 with the superiority of revelation through the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And we spoke a little more on the divinity of Christ, all in line with the audience of the Hebrews' problem with the particular or the proper place of angels, and also their proper place in the dispensations of the ages. Then we moved on to chapter 2, talked about kenosis, talked about Operation Footstool, hypostatic union, the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the undiminished deity. And as we transitioned into this next section in verses 14 through 18, we talked about Christ's ultimate qualifications as the perfect mediator and intercessor on our behalf, how he was has suffered in all things just as we suffered. He's perfectly able to come to our aid when we are tempted. And then we have this next section that compares Moses. So if you're confused about the proper place of the church, you're Hebrew Christian, second generation Hebrew Christian, probably in Rome, confused about the distinction between Israel and the church, you might also raise Moses above our Lord Jesus Christ. But Moses, as the house, is not superior to the builder. Started off at the very beginning of Hebrews, talking about Christ as the architect of the ages, the implementer of creation, and the heir of all things. So, you're not going to be superior to that, anything in creation. There is only one celebrity in the universe, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we did take a little interlude to look at the five exhortations and try to relate them to each other as to where they fall in the book and how they're related to each other. We get our second exhortation here in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice. So, and that's placed in this context here of the comparison to Moses and then Christ as the supreme object of faith. So it seemed a good time to do that. So we did that, and we started our verse here. And it starts off with three connections back to what has preceded. Therefore, it goes back to this 14 through 18. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, just as we share in the holy calling. He himself likewise also partook. And we discussed the difference between we are human because that's what we are. We're flesh and blood because we're born that way, compared to the distinction where Christ took on, as part of the incarnation, took on humanity, in order that, through death, he might render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's the first goal. And then secondly, that he might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. And this is very close to the subject we've been studying lately in the book of Romans. The power of death. And Jesus Christ took Satan's power and turned it around and defeated him with it. Therefore, how was it, what he had to do to accomplish this, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, in all things, in order that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. These things pertaining to God, in the Septuagint, it's technical term for all the ritual and furniture and all the things that belong to the liturgy of the Age of Israel. But of course, we're going to look very closely at the high priesthood of Christ and how it differs from the shadow in the Old Testament, how all those things differ from the shadow of the Old Testament, and how Christ in all of his offices is the perfection, the completion of those types in the Old Testament. And that is the introduction of the fourth title in the book of Hebrews, High Priest, which we see again in 3:1. In order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's the ultimate goal of this little section here. Propitiation for the sins of the people. For, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, if you want to get counsel on marriage, you go talk to someone that is married. If you want to get counsel on how to raise a child, you go talk to someone that is a parent. You want to figure out how to survive in wartime, you talk to a veteran. In life, we normally go to those people that have already got wisdom, experiential knowledge, and whatever it is we'd like advice on. And the ultimate intercessor, mediator, counselor to go to is our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has been tested in all things. There is no thing in which he has not been tested. There's no situation in which he is not experienced and able to come to our aid in the throne room of God. So, therefore, on the basis of that section there, 14 through 18, holy brothers, that's a reference back to sanctification, the middle of chapter 2, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one, for which reason he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. So that's our membership in the royal family of God. Our relationship to the Father, his adopted adult sons and daughters, and to Christ as brothers. I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. So, that's the connection back to the discussion in chapters 1 and 2. Holy, we're sanctified, we're brothers, we're part of the royal family, we're partakers. Just as we discuss the partaking of humanity, which we do by nature, and which Christ did by choice, by submission to the plan of God and the will of his Father, partakers of humanity. Now we're going to talk about being partakers of the heavenly calling. And then we have finally the subject of the sentence, or the meat of the sentence, if you will. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So I need to skip through some time talking about partaking and what that means. Some things that we partook in. Heavenly calling being our subject here. And then we started talking about the holy calling. We first talked about when we were back in 2:11. We talked about the Father sanctifying and us being sanctified, and Christ on that basis not being ashamed to call us brothers. We talked about kaleo, to call. And we related that in our study here to the calling. So we first looked at the verb back in chapter 2, and then we looked at the noun last week. So the definition just a brief review back from the verb, is to summon someone with authority to a place or purpose. And we discuss the relationship of calling to a few things: authority and title, and recognizing that just like hearing without obeying isn't really hearing, also calling someone Lord without submission isn't really calling them Lord. It implies submission and obedience. And with relationship to our call, we are called out of darkness into the royal family of God. And it teaches the uniqueness of the things of God. One family, one name, one teacher, one Messiah, one Father, one heavenly city, one heavenly citizenship. Everything is one. There's only one. But many siblings. Relationship to call of the calling to holiness, we're called out of the former worldly state into the new heavenly state. And then we are to, and once we are positionally sanctified, we are to then temporally walk worthy of that sanctification. And we discussed that it is not really separable from the calling to the work of service. They're one and the same. Called out of the world, and you have been called. It's accomplished. It happened. You were called on the basis of foreknowledge and all those things in Ephesians 1. But it doesn't stop there. We have to remember who we are. We became who we are at salvation, but we have to remember who we are, and we have to walk as royal members of the family of God. Walk worthy of the name. The name as in medieval times, we don't really recognize this as much today, but, you know, to put shame on the family name was to put shame on the entire family. And the name of our family is God. So if we walk shamefully, ungodly, we bring shame to the family of God. Because we are ambassadors of the heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are not of this earth anymore. So if we walk with the worldly ways instead of the heavenly ways, we bring shame to the family of God. So, and that's why it's not really separable to the work of service. And we looked at several passages discussing that. So a little fuller discussion of calling or definition, if you will. It's a calling out of the world into the family which is holy, as adopted adult sons and daughters, and into submission to our Father, walking worthy, so that we can be holy and serve holy in the angelic conflict. But positionally, we have imputed righteousness, and on that basis we are holy, right? We have the righteousness of God. But in this earthly vessel here on the earth, we don't necessarily have to listen to the Holy Spirit and walk holy, do we? We can get out of fellowship. We can go all the way out into the sin of death, sin unto death. So that's a volitional choice throughout our service here on the earth. To serve holy in the angelic conflict, led by the Spirit to fulfill the will of the Father, and ultimately into the blessed hope of the resurrection. As with many things surrounding salvation, we have the once and for all benefits of the cross. The victory has been won. It's accomplished. The angelic conflict has been won. And we're just watching the playing out of all of the pills process, if you will. So, the calling happened. We were called positionally. We are sanctified. We're called. We're redeemed. We're all those things. But there is this process in time where we have to remember who we are and act like who we are. Temporarily, this brief time here on the earth, the sojourn on the earth. And then, thirdly, there's point of time, translation into eternity. In the resurrection body, when we are delivered from this body of sin, that's the ultimate sanctification, and that's the ultimate endpoint of the calling. When Paul talks about the upward calling, you know, you're walking higher ground, higher ground, higher ground, higher ground. he doesn't attain highest ground, and he doesn't say that he's attained highest ground, he's working toward maturity. I don't say that I have attained maturity, but he has fought that good fight until ultimately he's called home, and that's the end of the fight. And that's the highest ground. So we can talk about positional, temporal, and eternal with a lot of the facets of the Christian way of life, but the one thing that is unchanging is they are all by grace, through faith. By grace, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We do have a local body. We do have a pastor teacher. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have all these weapons of warfare by grace that make it possible. And without these things, without redemption, none of these things are possible. But they are made possible by the grace gifts of God. But if they aren't mixed with faith, nothing happens. You carry that Bible around all day, nothing happens. So they're by grace through faith. So looking at the noun, we saw basically the same ideas from the other side. We're called out of the world and into the heavenly kingdom, the means being the gospel, according to God's plan, according to God's grace. That's at the end of Hebrews. And the calling to be holy is based on the holiness of God the Father. Our family is holy because God the Father is holy, therefore we should be holy too. And the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, that's a whole bunch of traps, snares, brambles, things that could trip you up that you can just leave behind you. You don't have to worry about keeping these things. God the Father is in control of keeping these things. So that's the faith you can walk forward with, is that the gifts that you have received, all these gifts you have received, lots of them, try to number them and we fail. Are irrevocable because they're from God the Father, and God the Father does not give gifts and take them back. Not how it works. Nature of the call, again, is by grace to the blessed hope. The upward call that Paul talks about in Philippians, that's the motivation to walk worthy in time. You know, take our eyes off of all these things around us that are corrupt and temporary and mere shadows. I don't think you're missing anything except Ephesians 1:18. Let's see if I can. The 1, 2, 3, 4 switch. Oh, to two. I went to one. Yeah. Okay. I could edit this to move it over, but yeah. Okay, you can see all of it now. I need to make those margins a little smaller. What I do is I make the margins bigger so I can fit a point on a slide. You know, I don't have to go to the next slide, and then I forget. I dupe the slide, and you know. See, you know, PowerPoint is definitely not perfect. It's corrupt, and it's part of this world. And has its, well, at least the operator has its problems. So that's the motivation. The motivation is who we are. It's also, and who we are is based in all these things laid up in heaven for us. And that this time on earth is just temporary. So that's the motivation to walk worthy in time. So we started talking about heavenly, because it's a heavenly calling. And that ties back to lots of things already discussed in the first two chapters. But that is the contrast between whenever we bring up heavenly, we are trying, in the book of Hebrews, we're trying to mark that contrast between earthly, temporary, corrupt, and perfect, invisible and eternal. And the calling is no exception. So the contrast is our calling is from heaven, out of the world, which is all those other things. The heavenlies, the earthlies, and under the earth, we looked at in the one place in Philippians 2:10. No accident that the context is Operation Footstool, and which we do not see yet, but which we will see. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. Then at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. A quote that we've just saw in Hebrews, last chapters. Of those who are in heaven, and that's our word here, ep, uranio, literally on or in heaven. Then on earth, which is epigeos, that's Gaia is the Greek word for earth and Mother Earth and all those things. So on the earth. And then this unusual word at the end, under the earth, which is Kathanos, which is that's the elder Greek god before, you know, Zeus and Hermes and the ones we know from Greek mythology. There were the earlier gods, and they were Kathanic. But in this context, we translate this normally under the earth. Now, you have to dig into a lot of secular Greek because this is the only case of its use in the New Testament. That's probably what is meant is the underworld. You know, and the closest word that they had available to them in Koine Greek was this word here. And I have to assume in the context, he's talking about everything we haven't discussed. So it's not in the heavenly sphere. It's not in the earthly sphere. It's Sheol, paradise, hell, everything else, Hades. Taken together, you take those three things together, though, and what we can say, that's the totality of creation. That's all of it. Everybody, because that goes back to our passage in Hebrews, right? Everything that has been created. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's no exception. And the end of all times, the fullness of times, to this submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see that yet, but we will. So, heaven of those three is the abode of God and the abode of the angels. And that's where we left off last week. So, we'll look at a couple of those verses there, beginning with Ephesians 2. So God, being rich in his mercy, verse 2:4, because of his great love with which he loved us, and that's hence the changing of the hymn, because of his love, not... Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were yet dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And that's our word. In Christ Jesus. So positionally, there's a positional aspect to us being in the heavenlies. Positionally, we are in the heavenlies. We've been raised and we've been seated, and positionally we're right there with Jesus Christ in his present session with God the Father in heaven. Positionally. But temporally we are not yet. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So there's the nod to the fact that there's the ultimate realization of these things in the ages to come, where we will be physically in our resurrection body seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. For by grace, lest you forget, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. So, God and His abode are heavenly. So, 2 Timothy 4:18. It is a little striking that we aren't told more about heaven than we are. And then when we are told about heaven, we really don't have any frame of reference to understand what we're being told. We were talking the other night on the porch about the descriptions of the cherubim. You know, we have no idea what some of that stuff means. We just don't have any frame of reference to understand. We don't have nothing to compare it to. There's no book on the shelf we can look at, you know. So, and then heaven is like that in some respects because we are confined to time and space, and this is what we understand. 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever, and amen. And there again, I mean, we're going to see in many of these places that we look at the beginning and the end as accomplished fact. You know, we have been saved, and we are coming to the blessed hope. And the stuff in between, that's what we have to work on. But the Lord will deliver me. And you have to back up a little bit to understand what he's talking about here. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Not me. Not Paul, but the Lord will. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teacher. Now, the purpose for Paul calling out this guy is safety. Be on guard. And that's the difference between gossip and maligning and all those things it could have been and doctrinal advice, right? The Lord will repay. It's the Lord's job, vengeance. We're not to repay evil for evil. But Paul says, be on guard. Watch out against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So why is he an enemy? Because he's an enemy of doctrine, of teaching, correct teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. See? Again, how many of us are going to do that if all of our friends, we're going to go commiserate in the corner, woe is me, and feel sorry for ourselves, and curse you people that deserted me, right? But now Paul, he said, may it not be counted against them. And the ultimate example being our Savior on the cross, right? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And it doesn't matter Paul's injury or insult or anything. None of that stuff matters. None of that stuff matters. What matters is that the proclamation be fully accomplished, that the Gentiles hear the gospel. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. And, experientially, I trust the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. And Paul says, well, I have plenty of experience to rely on. He has, over and over and over and over again. That's a wonderful thing about the Christian way of life. As you walk along, your faith muscles get stronger. You know, when you're kind of young in the Lord, it can be really tough. Really tough to walk by faith. You get stuck in bad places, and it's not so easy. But you live your life, and he helped me out here, 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 he helped me out here. It's easier. Just like any other muscle, it's easier. And it's based on experiential wisdom. Now, you can't use that when you're given the gospel, can you? They're not going to understand that. But you can know that. And if they know you well enough, you can still tell them that. If it's family, you can say, well, I believe it because I've seen it over and over and over again. Now, it's subjective, and I'm talking about I've seen it. I can't show it to you. But if they're family or loved ones or friends, I mean, that still might count for something. So. And the ultimate delivery is to the heavenly kingdom, the eternal state. So turn over to Hebrews 12:10, 12:22. This is not the earthly Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is not the earthly Mount Zion. It's the heavenly Mount Zion. Verse 18, you may not have come to, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to a blast of trumpet and a sound of words. Those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a blast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have instead come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels. So, remember this, because this is also one of the verses that tells you that heaven is also the abode of angels. The heavenly Jerusalem is the city of the living God. It belongs to God. And to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the first blood. So, you remember that for us, too, because this is our ultimate abode. Who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Those are the inhabitants of heaven, of the heavenlies. God, the church, all those enrolled. So that's all saints from all time. And the angels. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, that is a heavenly covenant, not an earthly covenant. To the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. And then we get another exhortation right after that. So that's kind of a listing of all the inhabitants, but a couple of verses purely on the angels. In Ephesians chapter 3 and chapter 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Or chapters 3 and 6. 3:10. To me, verse 8, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light. But now, I like this because the burden of the gospel is called grace. It's a gift that was given to Paul, irrevocable gift that was given to Paul. Just as his ministry in general, in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power. It's dunamis. To me, the very least of saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. And that's the wonderful mystery of our age, the church age, who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly. So who are those rulers and authorities? They're in the heavenlies, right? They're angelic. And we know that. And if you go over here to chapter 6, he talks about them again. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that's three of our four words that we studied around power. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And that's why Bob ends every sermon with, put on your armor. As you can't do it without the armor. Put on the full armor of God, that you might be able to stand firm against, and that's our word by bias that we know to be integral to walking worthy. Right? Staying firm. The foundation. All those things that we were given at salvation. Make them firm. Be holy. Make them firm. Stand firm against the scheme of the devil. And not be driven around by every wind like our exhortations that we just looked at. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So it's not human. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. The abode of the fallen angels is heavenly. That's where they are. That's where they live. That's where they were created. So, that's the other inhabitants. And this is why we look in Job, and we're in the throne room of God. What is Satan doing in the throne room of God, right? That's where he is until he gets judged. That's his abode. That's where he was created. That's his home, right? Originally. And that's the abode of these cosmikos, earthly forces, because they belong to the corruption, but their abode is in heavenly, in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. So, let's look at us. We already looked, I think, did we look at 2 Timothy? No. Yes, we did. So that's Paul's resting on the promise that he will ultimately deliver, that his ultimate station is heavenly. His ultimate abode is heavenly. Philippians 3:20. Verse 15, that let us therefore, as many as are perfect, mature, strike it out, change it, mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And I love that promise. Because if I get screwed up and get off the way, out of the path, and have the wrong attitude, it says God's going to bonk me on the head and let me know about it. And that's a great promise. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So, remember the third exhortation, where it says, forsake not the assembling, you know, the communal exhortation. Because how do we learn? Especially for young believers, we're supposed to look at our elders in the local body church. And if we aren't meeting, can't do that. So, follow the pattern of the older believers. That's how we learn to walk worthy. That's one of the ways we have to learn to walk worthy. Let's see here. Lost my place. For many of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are believers, right? Have become enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God appetite. The glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Those are all opposites. Those are all contrasts, right? And if your mind is on earthly things, the stuff we can see around us, we're wrong. We're not walking by faith, we're walking by sight, right? That's a very difficult thing to do. It's even harder to explain to people that don't understand it. Unbelievers will not understand. They'll think you're, you know, superstitious or whatever. But that is the truth. That is the distinction, because they're part of the world. They're part of the visible system, and we are not. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the ultimate redemption, the blessed hope, see? So you can look at the beginning, you can look at the walk on earth, and you can look at the end. And this is looking at the end. Eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But our citizenship is, right now, in heaven. Even though we're not in heaven yet, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And that is the ultimate salvation, deliverance, redemption, sanctification, calling. By the exertion of the power that He has given to subject all things to Himself. Right? That's another reference to the eternal state. And let's come back to our book, Hebrews. Chapter 11. And this is another one of those things, the earthly type of which, being imperfect, the heavenly reality being perfect, a better land, the heavenly kingdom. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, which was a physical, earthly country, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better one. That is a heavenly one. And you desire a heavenly country without corrupt politicians and money and all these things that drive our country, drive every country? I hope so, because there's no country like that on earth. They desire a better one, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a perfect city for them in a perfect country. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten. So how do you attain these things? By faith. It's all by faith. By grace mixed with faith. So, that's our eventual abode. And the contrast in every case, being worldly and temporal versus eternal and heavenly. So let's look at our bodies, which is the primary. I mean, we have our soul, which we're taking to heaven, right? And we have our spirit, and we're taking that to heaven. As born-again believers, we have our spirit. But we still have this corrupt body. So we're not completely done here, are we? So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, we spend a long time here, but we're not going to. Verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps, of wheat or something else. God gives it a body, just as He willed, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is a flesh of men, a flesh of beasts, flesh of birds, flesh of fish. Namely, though, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one. The glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable, mortal, corruptible body, but it is raised imperishable, immortal, incorrupt. It is sown in dishonor. We all participate in original sin, and we all have an old sin nature, and we're born that way. It is sown in weakness. It is raised, as we just discussed in Romans very recently, in power, the omnipotence of God. It is raised to psychikos, natural body, soul body. It is sown. It is sown. It's what we're born with, a psychikos body. We just have a soul. Then we're raised, we have a spiritual body. We have a live spirit with the indwelling Holy Spirit. If there is a soul body, there is also a spirit body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became the life-giving spirit. And the spiritual is not first, but the natural. We're all born soulish, not spiritual. First man, that is Adam, is from the earth, earthly. The second man, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so those are heavenly. Now, he's being very pedantic because this is Corinth. You know, he wants to make sure they get this right. This distinction between earth and heaven. But we know that this is the same distinction between all these things we've looked at, the things that are on earth and the things that are in heaven. Our heavenly body is our incorrupt, imperishable body. It's the same body that our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected with. And it is the final delivery from sin, our sinful body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And all those things laid up for us in heaven are imperishable. So we are to lay hold on the treasure which is laid up in heaven for us. We have to have these resurrection bodies that are without sin. In the mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be translated, changed. So that's the distinction between earthly bodies and heavenly bodies, mortal tense. And that is the whole reason we have to have this temporal life. We walk and we struggle is because of these earthly bodies and the earthly system. If we were all born with perfect and corrupt resurrection bodies, we wouldn't have to go through all this, would we? That's not how it works. So the earthly types of the Old Testament, many of these we touched on. Kingdom of David, the Aaronic, Levitical priesthood as opposed to the Melchizedekan priesthood, which is the one we're looking at in Hebrews 3:1. The tabernacle and temple. And all its furniture, you know, all those things of God, things pertaining to God that we've talked about. The feasts, the sacrifices, some of the covenants, right? All those things have their earthly manifestation. They're just copies and they're just shadows of the heavenly reality. They're just teachers. They're instruction books, as we've been looking at in Romans. The heaven reality, which is Christ Jesus. And all these things have their reality, their culmination, their perfection in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We flip back over to Hebrews 8. So this is the Levitical priesthood versus the Melchizedek priesthood. In verse 5, those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office had commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from the brothers that they are descended from Abraham. I'll flip over to 9:23. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavenlies to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It's all those blood, bulls, goats, it's lamb, and all those unefficacious sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. It wasn't that temple where the veil was rent either. It wasn't a tabernacle. That was just symbolic of the real temple in heaven. A copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. And now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the real holy place. The abode of God. Now God tabernacled in the desert. He temporarily lived in a tent in the kind of glory. And the angel of the Lord followed the people of Israel around. Physical manifestation. But he tabernacled with them. He sojourned with them. That's not where he lives. That's where he camped. When we go out camping, it's not where we live. It's not our house. But we camp there. And that's what God did. He tabernacled with the people of Israel in the desert. But the real temple, the real house, the one made without hands, is in heaven. In the presence of God. And the real Holy of Holies is the throne room of God in heaven. That's the real Holy of Holies. Nor was it that he should offer himself often. The high priest, every year, right? Year after year after year, with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. And are we going to crucify Christ every year? No, we are not. Because that is the once and for all sacrifice. That is the point in history. It's the only point in history that really matters, if you think about it, is the cross. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often. But now, once at the consummation of the ages. And think about that. It's not the end of time, is it? It's really the middle of time in some ways of looking at it. If you want to think at it, you have all these things lead up to the Christ, the cross, and all these things leading away from the cross. But those things leading away from the cross lead to eternity, and perfection. The consummation of the ages, though, was at the cross. It's done. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once, and that's hapax, once and for all, to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for deliverance from this earthly sphere without reference to sin. Okay? Sin's already done. Veil's already been rent. You only had to come once for that. The second time is judgment, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. We have more discussion on the shadow. We're going to have a lot of discussion on the shadow. This is our entry point here in chapter 3 with the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not going to go into the rest of this here because we're just about out of time, but the heavenlies are also the source of salvation. That's Hebrews 6:4. Close enough, I can read that one to you real quick. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that. This word partake is a favorite of the author of Hebrews. It's only used once outside Hebrews, but he uses it six times. Partake of flesh and blood, partake of the holy calling, and here, partakers of the Holy Spirit. So that heavenly gift is what? It's salvation. Because that's when you partake of the Holy Spirit. and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. One sin for all, right? They've already repented. It's too late. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So, but we are convinced the better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation. So we are speaking in this way. The things that accompany salvation. Okay. So, it's also the source of our calling, as we know right here. And divine viewpoint, or the mind of God, knowledge, and wisdom, in John 3:12. We'll close with that one. Yeah, it is John. This is the Nicodemus. How can these things be? Jesus said, are you a teacher, a rabbi, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So I talk about the sin surrounding you, and you don't believe that. You don't think you need a Savior. How can I tell you about what's up in heaven for you? I can't. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So, source of all wisdom, well, the King of Heaven is the source of all divine viewpoint. If we are conforming to the image of God, of Christ, and we have this mind in us, right, then we will too. Okay, so what we have here to go, we're going to talk about, we're not really going to introduce high priest any further than we already have. We're going to talk about what consider means. We're going to talk about our confession. And a little bit about this title here. This is the fifth title that we get for our Lord in Hebrews, Apostle. And it's unique. It's the only place in the New Testament where Christ is called the Apostle. So what's that about? So we're going to spend a little time on that. And we're going to talk about our confession. And then we're finally going to move on to another verse. I promise. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation and the many, many blessings that we have been blessed with from the heavens. And we pray that as we go forward, that you might help us remember these things, that you might bring them to mind, that we might be sensitive to your leading, that we might seize every opportunity that you put before us to walk that worthy walk and to confess the name of Jesus Christ. That we pray that we might seize every open door, window, opportunity that you put before us that we might bring glory to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.